It is a little difficult to share right now, actually, with the news we just got. So I'd like to pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. You comfort the faint-hearted, and you minister to our own personal needs. And even today, you've been working in our hearts and ministering to us. And Lord, we give you our hearts right now. And we look away to you. We pray in this time right now, even as we're in your word and we're looking into into these scriptures, that we'd be able to be caught up into the things that you're speaking. Lord, we pray all the many thoughts might be going on in our minds. We bring them before you. Just together, we commit it to you, knowing there's a time for grieving and a time for rejoicing, and there's a time for many things. So, Lord, we trust this time to you, even the softness of our hearts and the brokenness of our hearts. We bring it before you. And, Lord, we pray as we're in your word, that your word would be like a soothing ointment to our souls, that your word really would apply into our hearts and do the working and minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're sharing again today on the church in Pergamos, the letter to the church, and it's in Revelation chapter 2. I'd like to read just a couple of verses from there. Can you help while I read these? Thanks. Okay. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the assembly in Pergamos write, these things says he that has the sharp, two-edged sword. And then there's another verse, 16. Repent therefore, but if not, I come to you quickly, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. And lastly, it's a unique verse in Psalm 119, verse 11. And this verse says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so last week we looked into the testimony of this church, and afterwards, I had a number of questions and comments and not really rebukes, but I had a lot of fun things to talk about. So it was very interesting, and some didn't hear. A few people told me I would share too fast. So I'm very sorry about this. So today, we're going to take a different approach to this church. The testimony approach is trying to see how this church reflects Christ. Or actually shines Christ, testifies of Christ. But the ministry approach looking at this is that we see the Lord himself as a high priest with this golden lampstand, like in the Old Testament temple. And we see him ministering to the churches. Now what that means is with a golden lampstand, when you minister to the church or minister to a lampstand, the priest would minister to it. Even can use that term, it just means he helps it to shine bright. With these lampstands, they have oil, they have wicks that need attending to. So the priest would have a snuffer, and he would have oil, and he would help it to shine brighter. Even if the light is a little dim, it still needs some help. Okay. Thanks. So it would still need some help. Now, I gave a picture last time of the vision, and somebody said, I have no idea what you're talking about. So I wanted to put some pictures up this time a little bit. And from Revelation chapters 1 through 3, there is a vision of Christ and these golden candlesticks, these golden lampstands, shining light. And with Christ, now I just put a figure of a man up here. It's not a bathroom sign, but it's just a man up there. It says the tenfold vision of Christ. What I mean by the tenfold is there's actually kind of 10 descriptions of Christ when you read it in chapter 1. And some of those descriptions are applied to the churches. So when we looked at the testimony of this church was when he explained himself. He said, I'm the one that's writing, and I'm the one with the double-edged sword. So as you see, so I wanted to just bring this up to kind of give the picture. Down there, there's the menorah, or the golden candlestick. In the Old Testament, this is all together one piece. But actually, with these churches, because they stand by themselves in their own localities, it lists them separately, as if they're separate. But behind the scenes, spiritually, it's all one golden candlestick. Okay, so this is this vision, and then we have these seven churches. Now, it mentions the seven churches, and the Lord mentions them in chapter 1, that he should write to them. And he knows, and in chapter 1, he gives the interpretation of the lampstands, and he says, these are the seven churches. So then there's these letters to the seven churches. And each letter is actually a little bit like the lampstand. I won't get into that, but I just want to show quickly the reflection concept. So with the vision of Christ, one of the things was that out of his mouth was the sharp double-edged sword. Now, the light of Pergamos is actually that light right there. So the light of this one right here, this flame shines that portion of Christ. And in a way, Christ shines it back, and there's a reflection on the gold. And there's a fire in the church, and the fire is the fire of Christ. So the testimony is the very life of Christ, and the vision is really of Christ. When you see Christ, the churches actually just show you more of Christ. So the church is called the body of Christ. It's also called the Christ, like a great big Christ. So this is this vision in general. And there's those the double-edged sword. So that's the testimony. Now with Pergamos, we're looking at the ministry to Pergamos, and the ministry is based on the testimony. So I have here the picture of the priest ministering to this candlestick. The way you would minister to that light in Pergamos would be based on the flame. So the flame is that he has a sharp double-edged sword. So we'll see in this letter that as the Lord goes through it, he's not coming, even though he mentions repent or else I'll come with the sword. Currently, even though he has the sword, it's not the battle sword. It is the sword of the high priest. So he's coming, and the way he ministers is actually with his sword, with his double-edged sword. It's the very light that they're supposed to shine. Now, I have some object lessons here. Not object lessons, but some objects, actually, in this guitar case. So first was, someone asked me about the double-edged sword. Now, this is my Nerf sword here. And the thought was, is it double-edged like there's two tips? Now, this is a type of sword. It's actually a very useful kind, but mainly for defense. And if you see the best battles that you can watch with people with this, they're usually fighting off more than one person, and they're using the blades more to protect. The skill level is a little bit lower, and it's more of a defensive style of fighting. But the high priest sword, it's not that it's double-edged that way. It's actually, the two edges are these two sides of the sword. So that's the double edge. And with the priest, his sword might actually be about this size. It's a little bit smaller than we would think of a warrior's sword. And the reason is because what's he doing with his sword? He is carving up the sacrifices. So it could even be shorter than this. But double-edged is very useful when you're doing this kind of sacrifice work. It's slicing one way, and then it can turn and slice the other way. Like if you've ever done drywall work, and you've had to cut a hole for a light switch, and they have these drywall knives. And so the first drywall knife I had, it's kind of like a little saw thing. You stick it in the drywall, and then you saw down. This is how you get a nice little square with the drywall. But I did that, and then I have to pull it out because it only had one edge. And then I tried again, and I made a mess. And then I paid more money and got a double-edged drywall sword. And as you go in, then you can just turn and go the other way and turn and go the other way because both edges cut. So the same with the benefit of two edges. It's very skilled. When we carve the turkey, we don't use two edges really. But if somebody was really good, they might have a knife with two edges. So this is more like the high priest sword. And last time we mentioned also a battle sword. Now this is my Goliath sword that I used for going through David's Mighty Men with middle schoolers. They actually discontinued this sword because it was very dangerous. It's built very strongly, and the tip comes off easily. So with a few of our battles, we lost the tip, and a few people bled, even at my house. So we've discontinued using this as well. It's just for looks now at my house. But this is a double-edged sword, and you see it's a little bit longer, more like high priest sword. But with the Lord, he's coming with the high priest sword, but then he says, repent or else I come with the battle sword. And the battle sword in Revelation 19 with the battle of Armageddon, he's got his battle sword with him. Of course, his two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, and there's a deeper spiritual meaning because it's when he speaks that something happens. But the sword is actually, I think, the best weapon. It's the original weapon, the first weapon in the scripture, and it wasn't made by man. It shows up when the Garden of Eden, when the Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden, there's a flaming sword. So this is God's weapon. It wasn't a creation of ours. There's a lot of neat weapons that we've created, but not that one. The scabbard was another question. I said, let it rattle in the scabbard. I was quoting Spurgeon or in the sheath. And it's when you're not quite drawing your sword, but it's at least you're about to. That's what I was talking about. So someone asked me about this. And this, you can see, is just a single blade sword. But the concept is there where if we are going to be building the walls of Jerusalem, if we're going to have a separation between the world and us, even as the testimony, the sword is actually drawn and it's actually in your hands and you're using it or ready with it. It's something not just put away. So, okay. And then lastly, I had to borrow this one. It's just a real one. But if the double edge is a little sharp, no, not really. It's very dull, this one. But the sword is the way that the Lord is ministering, and it's the way that he is warning as well. So this is the flame that's going out from the church. Now, to us, we said the sword is especially the word of God. It is the way that the Lord actually speaks, and it's what he says that actually comes and pierces through. And with Hebrews 4:12, it divides between the soul and the spirit. But in Revelation 19, it divides the soul from the body, and people die. So this sword slices, it's got the double edge, the sharp two-edged sword. Okay, now we've seen pictures, so we know what I'm talking about. I did have a few questions about it. With this church in Pergamos, we mentioned last time, I'm sorry, this is a little bit smaller than I thought, but it is the word, the name of the place is actually a tower, a union of the tower. Now, last time we went through the letter of this church, mainly looking at it spiritually, just looking at what can you see if you don't know anything about history and you don't know anything about the place or anything like that. So this time, in trying to share on the ministry to them, we're going to borrow some things from the actual place occasionally, and we're going to look at some things historically just to kind of refresh ourselves on what the problem was going on, what the situation was. So this time we'll just use a very few things from the prophetic viewpoint or the geographical viewpoint. So in this place, in this panoramic picture that you can't see that well, here is Pergamon, and here is the Bergama, the new place, the current modern-day city. There is some tower structure there, and it actually looks kind of tower-ish if you see the old way that the place was. So some people thought, just locally, maybe people wanted to call it Pergamos because of the looks of it. Just the high altitude and the way they built things. There's also, there's a tower in Troy that was called Pergamos. And so some thought that they named it after that tower, the union of the tower. This guy, very small, sorry. This guy is Constantine the Great. Prophetically speaking, something happened with the church that changed things a lot. Now, with these seven churches before, when we looked at the church in Ephesus and the church in Smyrna, we said, prophetically speaking, the church in Ephesus is at that time period of the apostles, the very end of it, when the apostle John was writing. So this first century. But then things changed, and there was persecution, and a lot of persecution. And so this age of the church in Smyrna happened for a couple of centuries. And it didn't really completely end until this man came along, Constantine. And he ended up eventually, after winning battles, became the Roman emperor. But he used the cross as a type of banner. He had a lot of soldiers that were Christians. He had a lot from the kind of the British area. And whether he was a believer or not, lots of people really doubt it. But he got this vision or this sign from who we don't know. It said, with this sign, conquer, with the cross. And so in the name of Christianity, and with that as his encouragement to all these Christian warriors with him, he fought battles and won victory. And when he did, he let the Christian faith be free. No more persecution would happen. He actually made it the habit of the emperors to have like one god or one religion kind of be the patron religion or patron god, the main one. But they still wanted many gods. So he made this the main one. But he didn't force it on everybody. And he actually, for the rest of his life, he still participated in worshiping other gods. He actually especially liked the sun god Apollos. And but he did say that this was his God, Christ. And so he took up this name of Christ. And in this enters into the age of Pergamon. And this is a new church age. It kind of ends with the church in Thyatira, where Gregory the Great, who my brother's named after, is the Pope, established the Roman Empire, Catholic Empire Church. So anyway, in these couple of centuries, this is the time period of what happened. Now, I bring these things up not just to give us a history lesson or something like this. What I want to show is what's happening with the church with these scenarios is an attack to try to unite the world with the church. The fight of the enemy for so long was to attack the name of Christ and to attack the faith that the believers believed in. But when he couldn't win, after 10 days of persecution, or these 10 times of persecution, after all of these martyrs and these faithful believers, many, many died for their faith, and many stood for the name of Christ, and many were strengthened in their faith when they saw another stand for Christ. This did not work against the church. And so instead, indirectly or directly, this new wave of attack was when Constantine the Great came, and he made Christianity the empire's religion. Many soldiers converted because of the reward they would get of clothing and money to become a Christian. If you get baptized, there's some reward with it. Many others, it was kind of a benefit and a good social status. So being a Christian at that time actually was a good thing. Now, if you can think it's not working, if we can't beat them, let's join them, right? But the world can never really join in this way. The world can never really join Christ. The world only crucified Christ. You can't merge these two really. But this is a very subtle attack. And this is the way of the enemy's next wave of attack. So if you remember in this letter, the Lord said, I know that you have not denied my name and you've kept my faith. But that kind of gives you a hint of what was going on. Those Christians were battle wary, but battle strong. They had stood for Christ. They had a history of standing for Christ. They're standing on the feet of Antipas, of all the martyrs, of all those that were against the world. So they're coming out of that, and then suddenly it's free. Now, this is an opportunity. Many saw it as an opportunity. Even some Christians would call him Constantine the Great. At the time, they're like, this is great. We're not being persecuted. But at the same time, if they're watchful and careful, they can see, we better be wary because the world is also trying to merge. And it merged because he's the leader. He also could lead the way with the church accidentally or purposefully. Leading up to this time, there had been some wrong thoughts that were going on with many of the believers. But they're even dying for their faith. It's just some things where they got confused. So we'll look at some of those in a little bit. But I just wanted to bring this up just to say this time of the church age of Pergamos is a time when the world is trying to merge together with the church. And very, very strongly, the empire that's kind of ruling all the area, the main thing going on, joined up and said, we want to promote Christianity. So this little tiny dot is a bunch of little tiny mustard seeds. It reminds us of the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13. And this right here, this little foliage of yellow things, if you've ever played with it, your hands get dirty. Mustard plant, where we get our mustard for cheeseburgers, right? Now, there's another thing we call the mustard tree. And we don't actually get mustard from this. But it is called the mustard tree. You can actually do something with brushing your teeth from it. And it's in this parable, it's kind of the point is God is caring more for this fruitful mustard seed as it ought to be. It's more like a picture of the church with the foliage of the real mustard. But the abnormal thing is a mustard seed grows into this mustard tree and these evil birds are nesting on it. And this is given as a parable about the age of the church and what would happen in the future. So when the Lord said this prophecy parable in Matthew 13, what he was saying is the church starts out so small and so pure and so good. And we're thinking so fruitful, but it turns into this humongous, gigantic tree where the evil birds are actually nesting on top. And it's not fruitful, but it's very large. So sometimes even as Christians, when we read it, at first we might think this is awesome. The church got big. It took over the world, but it didn't. It merged with those birds. And it lost some of that fruitfulness. And now the real church becomes hidden. There becomes overcomers amongst the church. And what's called the church is not really the church. What's called Christianity includes non-Christians and unbelievers. Because you can say, I'm a believer, and that's the name that you say, but actually you're not a believer. Just like I said before, I was a Christian before I was a Christian. And people ask me, are you a Christian? I say, I'm a Christian. But I had never met Christ and I never had my sins forgiven. I really was not a born-again Christian. So this happened in a major way during this time period. So this is the scenario that's happening there using these things. Now, another thing the Lord says to them is, he says, I know where you are, but it's where the throne of Satan is, where Satan dwells. Physically speaking, with the city, this is a picture of, somebody drew a picture of what might have been the Tower of Babel. This is the original empire that with Nimrod and in the book of Genesis, where this is where the languages changed and people were scattered. But with this tower, they wanted to make themselves a name. This is the first working of Satan to create an empire of the world and to bring all men together into one banner. Now, it's very interesting. I just bring it up as a nerdy nugget. But when Babylon was overtaken with the Medes and the Persians, the priests, when they were banished, the place that they actually located and established themselves was Pergamum. That's where they ended up. And they had this name for the chief guy, the chief king priest, and it was Pontifex Maximus. It's the chief bridge builder. And this was the title given. Now, eventually, King Attila III, he gave over his kingdom to the Roman emperor. And he also gave him that title, Pontifex Maximus. So that guy would be the chief bridge builder. And then they were the first place to make to establish a worship of the Roman emperor. This city is where it actually started. And they started that homemade religion of the Roman Empire to worship Caesar. So they're the ones who created it. And they're the ones who gave him this amazing title. Eventually, in the age of the Christian emperors, they gave up that title and gave it to the bishop in Rome. So Pontifex Maximus. But this came from Babel. So some people think, geographically speaking, when it says the throne of Satan is there, they think maybe there's some connection there. Now, I think I like to step back and just look at it mainly spiritually, because that's something we have more solid, that this world, Satan is called the god of this world. In this world, he's trying to rule this world system in this age. But some would even say, like, they really were in a rough spot in Pergamum. They were also called the chief city of worship in Asia Minor. So they're the main city that led the way with all of the worship of different idols there in that city. So they were really advanced in idolatry. They were really an advanced worldly city, even physically at that time. Now, speaking of the time period, though, prophetically speaking, remember this statue in the book of Daniel. And this statue shows these major kingdoms of the world that come. And eventually, the rock, the solid rock of the kingdom of Christ comes and hits it at the feet and it is destroyed. The rock that's not cut out by man, the eternal rock. That's the eternal kingdom of Christ. But when this vision was given to Nebuchadnezzar, he was the golden head, and it goes on down through the body through empires that actually, in retrospect, we see they really did happen. So we see with the Persians and the Medes, and we see with Greece. And then we saw when this iron age of Rome came in, so strong with these legs, So this time period of the Roman Empire, as Pergamum is happening, the age of the church in Pergamum, they merge together with the Roman Empire. They merge together, and the leader of the Roman Empire, the legs of this statue, which would represent like the throne of Satan in a real way, if he wants to lead through the world system. So the legs, though, merge together with the church in this union of towers and of the tower, and then suddenly you find like the throne of Satan is upon even the church age. Even it seems as if, outwardly speaking, upon the church, because the one kind of ruling and picking at things with the church and deciding things and deciding who's the bishop here and who's the leader here, it becomes part of this statue. This one is actually ruling over some of the decisions of the church. If they're having fights with doctrines and they're getting confused about the person and work, the triunity of God, like, was Christ born or was he always there or what was this? These are questions that were going back and forth. Well, it's the emperor who decides, let's have this council and let's decide what the doctrine is so we can be straight. It's coming, a ruling is coming from the world system. So you could even look at it prophetically speaking, this throne of Satan. In this age of the church, outwardly, imagine the government ruling over all affairs of Christians. Outwardly. And so inwardly, of course, there's overcomers that see through this. And they bear their testimony and they maintain a separation. Okay, so with these things, we want to bring in the sword. Now, actually, the reason I have slides today, one was I needed some pictures because some said my words were just not colorful enough to explain what I was talking about. But mainly it's this. If the Lord ministers to the church in Pergamum, he would minister by that flame, the two-edged sword. So I was asking the Lord, like, because the exhortation to them is just to repent. If you remember with the church in Ephesus, he said, repent, but he gave like the way to repent. Remember what you had before and repent and do the first works. It's almost like you can understand how to repent with the church in Ephesus. But here he just says, repent or else. And so you've got to think back and like, how do we repent? If we've found ourselves a little bit mixed, how do we actually repent? And so if he's ministering and adding oil to the flame, the way of repentance to respond to it would be to receive that double-edged sword. Now, right now, the double-edged sword is the high priestly sword. It's the word of God coming through and showing what's of God and what's not of God. Also, it's the scripture enlightening where there's a wrong thought and showing a right thought and showing some truth. So I wanted to put some of these up here, even though, unfortunately, some of the text might be too small. But I wanted to put some of these up here to go through almost as if together we can just take the stance on the side of the word of God and allow the word of God to bring light in areas where it may seem, sometimes you're like, that's good reasoning. That makes sense what they said or what they did. But when you see the word of God, it actually shines light and just clears us up. This is the way of deliverance from this merging of the world. So right here in John 17, it's just this concept. Remember, we were saying the world is trying to merge. Now here's a thought, a wrong thought. Isn't this good that the mustard seed became a big tree? Isn't this good that Constantine the Great made us free from persecution? Being without persecution is good. Why not join with the world? We will be bigger. And even if someone is not really a Christian, at least they're here and they're hearing something preached. At least they're saying the name of Christ instead of saying the name of Baal. At least they're doing something. So this is the reasoning that we have. And we say, why not change our methods a little bit to match a little bit with the world? But the word of God is different. And in John 17, when the Lord Jesus is praying for us, he says, I've given them your word. And he's praying to the Father. He said, but the world hated them because they are not of the world as I am not of the world. And then later on, he says, he does not pray that we should be kept out of the world or kept out of evil. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now here is the prayer of the Lord Jesus for us to be delivered from the world while we're in the world. We actually have the word of God separating us. Sanctifying means set apart. So this dividing, this double-edged sword dividing is by the word of God separating us from the world. This is our real deliverance from the world. Those attacks of the world, the temptations of the world that happen in 1 John 2, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, these temptations came upon the Lord Jesus, and every time he was sanctified by the word. He quoted the scriptures, and that sword in his mouth came out, and every time he overcame the world's temptations. So as we're looking at how the Lord's ministering, the first thing is this wrong thought of merging the world, of the union of the world and the church should never be in our minds. We should love the world, the humans of the world, and the people of the world. But we have, when we see the world system, we should always see that the world system crucified Christ. We see this is the world that said crucify him. This is that system. So to us, when we see the world, we can say, like in Galatians 6, we can say, I'm crucified to the world as well. And the world is crucified to me. This world that crucified cross, it also is on the other side of the cross. And so this is our stance and our just kind of the right mindset from the word of God. Now, another thing that's brought up with this testimony is I just wanted to, I guess I kind of already said this with Hebrews 4:12. This is what the word of God is doing. It's dividing between the soul and the spirit. It's exposing our hearts. Now, as the Lord's ministering, he's not just bringing out thoughts and showing us like, this is a truth versus this lie. He's also bringing it very deep. When the word of God is received and we are hearers of the word, our minds can be renewed, but also we become doers of the word. And not only that, we begin to tell what's carnal and what's not carnal. So many times a Christian would say, that's not wrong. But you could say, but it's not Christ. And that's just a different way of walking. So as the word of God is working as a ministry of the high priest, and we're on the altar as living sacrifices, one thing that's happening, and our minds have to catch this, our hearts have to catch this, we're open to the Lord, and he's saying, this is your soul. This is your spirit. Be led by the spirit. Know my voice. It's here. It's not in your emotions. And those, it's not just in your mind that you can know my will. Be led by the Spirit. And so as the working is happening and we keep responding and obeying, we actually mature spiritually. And this maturing gives us some discernment that we can distinguish the things that are different. And we can tell what's of the world and what's of God. This is a real deliverance from the world system. It's the working of the word inwardly. And you can't always explain it. You can't say, this is the reason we don't do this as Christians, or this is the reason I can't do this. All you can say is, the Lord won't let me do that, and I don't want to do that. And there's some feeling of the spirit and not always of the mind. And there's not always a scripture. A lot of times there are, but there's not always. The Lord may give you a personal one, but it's not always reasoning of right and wrong, but it's Christ or no Christ. And so the wrong question, like we mentioned before, a wrong question to ask is like, what can I do? What can I not do? But the right question is, what's the Lord have me doing? As I'm here on this altar and I'm a living sacrifice, I'm belonging to him, I'm following him. And then it's, Lord, search my heart. Show me if there's some wicked way. He shows you something you're doing and it's not even, nobody knows it's wrong. But to you, you discover it's my flesh. It's not Christ. This delivers us from all kinds of worldliness that otherwise no one can teach us. No one can really tell you everything that's worldly. And when they do, sometimes you react and because you can't understand it. But if you will walk in whatever the Lord's shown you, as we continue to walk in it, more and more we get that discernment. And later we can talk to our friend who said that before was worldly, and we're like, I get it now. I can't explain it, but I get it. I can't do that either. So this is one of the experiences of the sword of the word of God. The Lord said, I know where you dwell, to the church in Pergamum. This is one of the things he says before he gets into the throne of Satan and their own situation. Now, I find this a soothing thing of his working with the scripture. Now, this is just something I want to bring out with the word of God. He knows where they dwell. Where they dwell is the throne of Satan, right? Where they dwell is where the world is merging in. Where they dwell is a time period of much temptation. And where they dwell is a place where sin is out in the open and out to sea everywhere. But the word of God says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's no such thing as a temptation that you cannot overcome. The Lord always makes a way to bear through it. There's no temptation. Here's another point of this scripture is there's no temptation except the ones that are common to man. Now, this has been told to me before by some believers. I know that we're not supposed to do this, but I'm different and I'm so tempted. I just can't overcome this. But the word of God would say there's no temptation like that. There's always a way out. And sometimes in our moments of complete temptation, even if we can cry out with the word of God, Lord, you said there'd be a way to bear through it. Open up the way. Show me the way out right then. And sometimes it is a phone call to a believer. Sometimes it's a singing of a song, or sometimes it's a shouting the name of Jesus and calling upon his name. But there's always a way. So with the thoughts of the world, like, I just have a weakness and I just have this worldly thing that I just cannot overcome. With all of us that have been fallen into repeat sins, our minds first have to get renewed by the word of God. There's no such thing as a sin that you can't stop. There's no such thing as a temptation that's too strong, that's stronger than the overcomer within you, the Christ life within us. He overcame the world, and by faith we have his life in us, so we can actually overcome the world. This is how we're overcomers. That's why there's always a way through. There's always a way out with this. Yeah, another thing with this. He said, you held fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, where he was slain among them. Now, I just want to bring up something for their time period would have been narrow. It's persecution. Remember that the Apostle Paul fell under this persecution, and some others fell under this persecution of Christians. So for the time of the physical, geographical place of Pergamum, and those saints that actually got this letter, Antipas' time may have been during this ruling. It may have been during that period, and he may have been hurt during that time, or a little bit afterwards, because actually at this time, there's still some slight persecution happening. John the Apostle is writing this from the Isle of Patmos because he's banished. It's a type of persecution. So even up to this point, some had suffered for the Lord. And even we can remember, like in the Thessalonian church, they were ready to suffer for the Lord right from the start when they got saved. So even at this time period, there was some suffering. But as far as the age of Pergamum, the time period of the days of Antipas probably would have been the time period of Smyrna, where all those persecutions happened. Now with this is just a scripture, even a comforting thing with this. He says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed and am persuaded. He is able to keep for that day the deposit I have entrusted to him. This is in 2 Timothy 1. Just bringing out the word of God that says he can keep us. And this was their testimony actually. And the Lord brings it out and strengthens them with it. They have a flame. They've kept his name and they've kept his faith. And I think when the Lord ministers to us, even delivering us from the world, he doesn't forget our faithfulness. He doesn't forget the things that you actually have overcome. It's not all the Lord seeing your wrongs. As humans, looking at other humans, we only remember the wrongs more easily. But the Lord knows exactly how he's kept us. And we can actually have this testimony. I entrusted it to him and he kept me for that day. I know whom I believed in. So this was their testimony as well. Now with the merging of the world and that temptation of the world, I think we would easily falter in things like this. But thankfully these saints, they were kept in some bit. Now how is this the Lord ministering to us? When we're strengthened in the areas that we have right, there's an increase of the measure of Christ. For example, if you're fellowshipping with a believer, and there's some wrong thought in some area or some confusion, you don't always go right at that. Sometimes you will share with them on something that they've got good going on. And as you fellowship in this way, there's some opening of the heart. And there's some remembering of Christ. And there's some experience freshly like, yeah, his name, his faith, he has kept me. And he kept me through all those days of suffering. And so sometimes our fellowship, even people will be delivered from things without you talking to them about it. Sometimes you sit down with a brother or a sister and you're talking and you know something's wrong and you know they're lacking or they're involved in some worldliness, but instead you talk about the good old days when they got saved or when they were really walking with the Lord and they share some stories or they share some things the Lord has shown them. And by that, the flame is strengthened. And sometimes that very action overcomes all the darkness anyway. That strengthening of Christ. Okay, now another, so that sword, cross that out. He says, I have a few things against you. One of those was that doctrine of Balaam. We mentioned a bit about this last time. So circumstantially, or actually the doctrine of Balaam, there was a few things happening. Remember with Balaam, he wanted money. He was the prophet for profit. In the book of Numbers, he wanted this riches that the king was willing to give to him if he would curse the Israelites. This is the merging of the world again. Just bring it. It's the teaching though. Now, right now, have you ever heard a doctrine of Balaam about Christians should have money? Christians should be wealthy. God wants to bless us, and God wants us to prosper, and he wants us to be in this circumstance. Why wouldn't the good God want us to have a lot of money? So if you give $100, you'll get $1,000 back or whatever. But this doctrine of Balaam is a thought of the world. The world uses money to tie everything together. But the teaching of Balaam, it's really Balaam trying to have both things. Now, another thing that happened was he taught them a secret way to catch the Christians. So there was this idol, eating meat, actually, sacrificed to idols. And by doing this, they ended up worshiping the idols, and they ended up falling into it. This is the way that it happens with the world, and our mental understanding just has to end up being renewed by the Word of God. As we merge and say, I can probably have both. I don't think any of us would go up and worship a golden cow right now in this country. But one thing that we might do is say, isn't it okay for me to do this? And I'll just do this little bit of this and not actually join in all of the sin of it. I don't even want to mention stuff because I feel like I'll poke everyone's eyes out. And it might just be to some of us personally and some of us not yet. But to you, you know when you're asking the wrong question. You know when you're saying, it's okay for me to enjoy this and also enjoy the Lord. But there's a slight hint of a conviction in your conscience. And there's a slight thing of like, it pulls me down another path. It is quite a distraction from the Lord. And another thing that he brought up, I just put some human figures here, but he told him if you bring the women out and they end up getting together with the Israelite men, then the men will follow whatever these women do. So it mentions in the scripture to the church in Pergamum, the fornication and these sins that were going on. Now, to go through this with the scripture, first with money, the Lord said, no one can serve two masters. You either love one or hate the other one. You can't serve God and money or mammon, the God of money. You can't do both. That word should actually come back to us every time we get so excited about climbing up in the corporate ladder or having a lot of money or something of a love of possessions and of electronics. Like, you just can't love both. If you love the electronics or the money or the whatever you buy, it ends up taking a portion of your heart and you end up, now do you hate God? You don't actually hate God. You don't emotionally hate God, but it's the choice of hate. You choose that over God. So that's why you can't love one and love the other. We think we can love both. This is the mindset. I actually really do love God and I worship him and I enjoy worshiping him, but I really do love my stuff. And emotionally you can, but choice-wise, when you love God, you serve God and you choose his direction. But when you love the things of the world like money, you actually have to make some choices in order to keep it or gain it or spend your money this way or whatever for your possessions. So that's why when the word of God comes in, it's just there's always a separation. You're set apart from the love of money. And with these idol sacrifices, up here is too small of text in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, now, actually, the letter to the Corinthians matches this Pergamos letter. Paul's seven letters kind of match the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And you can line them all up with each other in different unique ways. But the church in Corinth really matches with Pergamos. And they actually dealt with the eating of meat sacrificed to idols and fornication. And they had these two problems, and they had it for the same reasons as Pergamum. They had the same issue, which is this worldly thought, I can merge both together. So first, with the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, like it says in the 1 Corinthians, we know, but our knowledge just puffs us up. You may have an understanding that this is just a cheeseburger, and that this is nothing, and that this idol is just stone or just metal or something like this. But actually, love builds up. And at first, he shares a new way of thinking as far as because some Christians were stumbling. They see them going to this place where usually people are sinning when they do this. Now, I would give myself as an example of something that would tempt me more than eating meat sacrificed to idols. In my younger years, when I was a dance instructor, I know. So, but for like ballroom dancing mainly, I never was really that good. It was more like at a camp, and I took some lessons. But I had a dream of being a ballroom instructor for Christ, and my dream was to teach dance on cruise ships. And I wrote a few dance skits that preached the gospel. And I was just going to be an evangelist with shoes on. I mean, my footsteps with the gospel of peace were going to be like tap shoes, you know. This was my thought, and I just loved to dance. And can we all probably know that dancing, the action itself, is not a sin? Like, and you would use scriptures like they did in Footloose. Like you say, David danced before the ark, you know, and all of these things. So you can use, you know, you get all confused with it. But as I started to walk with the Lord and the word ministered inside of me, I began to think about things a little bit differently. Now, we did ballroom dancing, it's not dirty dancing in the way we did it. But still, like, to this day, thinking of my wife ballroom dancing with somebody else, I would step in with my sword and stop it. I mean, we used to say at our dances, have a Bible between the two of you, right? And so, you know, we had our pocket Bibles or whatever. But what is going on at the dancing? Even if no sin is going on, I can say genuinely, we would be dancing to worship songs. And we were just loving both and having the best of both. But gradually I discovered, if you guys found out I go to a dance club to just for fun, just to go dancing, now with no reasons, does it sit strangely to you as I stand up here and talk about Pergamum? I'm saying I don't actually do this. you're like, what? This is going in the books. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I can say, like, I'm not tempted to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but my temptation might have been in the past, like, oh, I just love dancing and swinging somebody around and flipping them. But, like, it eventually became, Lord, what do you want me to do with my free time tonight? Instead of, like, it doesn't say I can't go dancing, and I love dancing, I'm going dancing. So I just bring that up as a silly example, because probably none of you guys are so tempted to be ballroom instructors. But for me, it was just a thing of, like, it was something where my question was wrong. Can I do this? Even I would try in the purest way to dance, but can I do it versus what's the Lord have me do? So he just showed me I can bypass all the dance skits and just walk up to somebody and share Christ. Like, I don't need this stuff, and I don't need to go on the cruise ships to preach the gospel and all these things. So there's a renewing of the mind. Now, the bigger question with the Corinthian church wasn't just think of your brothers out of love. The bigger question came up in chapter 10, and he actually exposed it all. He said, even though you think you know what this meat sacrificed to idols is, he says, these things that are sacrificed to idol, are they really nothing? But this meat is sacrificed to demons. And you can't drink of the Lord's cup and the cup of demons. And you can't eat of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So he brings it into almost a renewing of their minds through his letter, showing you, like, no, when I touch that, it really is evil behind it. Not thinking of a voodoo doll, that the voodoo doll has power, but realizing I'm separated from the world. And there is some evil system behind this world. Okay, now, another issue was the fornication. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is just a portion of scripture from there. There's a thought that comes into our minds with even sexual promiscuity. How do you say that word? Or promiscuity, yeah. Relationships, dating, and we deal with this a little bit more working with unmarried people or hanging out with unmarried people or younger ones. And the question asked is, what are your physical boundaries? What are you allowed to do while we're dating? And so this is an honorable Christian merge of the world system. Our current dating thoughts are a merge of the world system. We're testing somebody out in order to see if we would get married. That's the Christian part, is like the marriage thought. But anyway, it goes so far where believers in Corinth and some believers even today would think, my body is just my body, meat for the body and the body for meat. What is it? It's just physical, and all my Christian walk is spiritual. So you start to reason this way like the Gnostics did, where they have this higher knowledge, forget about the body, and do whatever you want to with the body. And so this mindset comes in of the world, like, when I worship, I'm worshiping in my spirit and in truth. But when I'm on the earth, I do whatever I feel like with my body. It feels okay to me. I feel fine. It's like in the hippie days when it's like, let us just have love. But their thought of love was not the godly love. You know, it was just fornication. So here he even renews another thought. In this scripture, he says, he says that when a man and a woman come together, they are joined together in body. And he quotes the scripture from Genesis when God had Adam and Eve, and in the two shall be one. And so he said, if you join yourselves with a harlot, or if you join yourself in fornication or adultery like this, it is a drastic sin. Now here's our wrong thought. We get the thought all sins are the same. Now, part of it is true. As far as going to hell, everything is the same as far as condemnation, like as far as eternal condemnation. But all sins are actually not the same. And in this scripture, he lets us know that. He said, this sin of sexual sin affects your body, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you should not do things to this temple of the Holy Spirit and unite yourself with a prostitute while you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? How can you do these sexual things or these relationship physical things at the same time as being as being the temple of the Holy Spirit? As the word of God comes in, our minds begin to change. And the separation, even in relationship purity, is much different. It's a whole nother level. It's not, Lord, what can I do with my boyfriend and not be sinning and not be, you know, and remain a virgin until I get married? It's no longer this question. It's I'm set apart for the Lord. Lord, what you join together, no man will separate. So I pray you would join me with whoever I should marry. And you have a whole different mindset. You're in a whole nother realm of things. Every time we have this dating happening right now, on a minor level, it's this mindset. It's Balaam's teaching. It's the doctrine of Balaam. You date, there's nothing wrong. You may not even kiss, but your soul is joined with somebody. There, your relationship is there, and dating, like I say, is good practice for divorce, but it's not good practice for marriage. And so it's a thought of the world. Date around. Eventually, when you're really ready to settle down, that's when you stop having fun and you get married and you have kids. Right? That's the world's mindset, and it's not the Lord's mindset. So I bring this up. This may be obvious to all of us in this room, but sometimes we don't know that it's in the Word of God. And when the temptation comes and the reasonings are more reasonable than my reasonings, the thing that will divide you from the world is remembering the scripture and pulling out the sword and be like, no, not all sins are the same. These physical sins really do matter. And it's not the same thing as me with my small things here or there or whatever that I can, okay, I could quickly repent of this sexual sin. It's just not the same thing. There is so much damage done. And that's what the Lord's saying. Sins are not the same because the damage, the results of it are very different with sins. If you murder somebody, it's not the same as when you lied about stealing a pencil sharpener or whatever. It is the same as far as it's a sin, but it's not the same because if you murder somebody, you may have the death penalty coming. The consequences are different. So sins are different. Now, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this is this Nike over the people, this victory over the common people. This is where we, at this church age, we got the clergy and the laity. And it almost had to happen, you would think logically, because in the age of Pergamos, the Christianity was not all Christians. So people who actually knew the Lord became like more prominent. And not only that, people that didn't know the Lord but knew the emperor became more prominent. And people that wanted, people like Diotrephes, who loves to have the first place among the saints, they climbed up and they climbed up. But this was a teaching. And this teaching developed actually a little bit during the age of Smyrna. Some of our church fathers, as we call them, the early church brothers, they had some confusion here and there, but they were dying for the Lord and they were standing for their faith, and even they would die as a martyr. But here and there, there'd be some confusion. And I just want to bring up some scriptures about some of the confusion that they brought in. Because what I was told before was the church fathers did it this way. Why should we change? This guy actually knew the Apostle John. He must be right. But do you know somebody that's known somebody and they're wrong, even though the other guy's right? Like, are you lost? Somebody's right. But just because you even work with them and know them and serve together with them and meet with them doesn't mean you always understand what they understand. Plus, after they pass away and you forget a lot of things and other ideas come in and the separation of the world is not there, other thoughts come in. So this happened with the early church fathers. Their teaching was very logical, but it wasn't as based on scripture. So something that they brought in, one of the things was priests. Like, we need a hierarchy of priests. We need a leader for each church. But the scripture, the word of God in the New Testament in 1 Peter says that we ourselves are a holy priesthood. So we are priests. So I was talking to a friend who has a Catholic background, and I told him I was a priest. You know, and it is a little strange to say, but scripturally speaking, we are all priests that are born again. And as we talked about it, he actually thought it was a cool concept. Not only cool, though, logically, it's scriptural. So I can't always fight the logic. You can't always beat the reasoning of having a priest. It's actually more convenient to have one person in charge. And this is the world when you have a business, you have somebody in charge. But in the church, it's a little bit different. You also have some people doing the work, some people functioning, 10% doing everything. But in the church, like it says in 1 Corinthians 14, whenever you come together, each of you has something. This is our way, even as the church, we gather, is we all come with our hands full of Christ. And this is the priesthood of all believers in an experience, not just a title. Not saying, I'm a priest, but then I come and I don't have something. A priest is coming to serve the Lord and serve the people. So if you have the mindset from the scriptures, you think of yourself realizing, I'm a functioning member of the body of Christ. I'm in and I'm serving the Lord, just like somebody with whatever title they might have. So no titles needed. There's the priesthood of all believers. Now, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Now, I just bring up, this is an exhortation to elders. I bring this up as there is leadership in the church, but notice it's elders. Now, even you see it in other scriptures, like in a church, like in the church in Ephesus, the elders came and met the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 as he was traveling through. It's an elderhood of leaders. It's a group of leaders. There's a very good reason for this. It's because it's not a victory over the people. It's not a doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's not one man rising to the top and being the president or the CEO. So the word of God has a different way. There is leadership, but it's a different way where Christ is the only one in charge. He's the only main one person that's in charge. So the question, what about bishops, right? Bishops are scriptural. It's the wrong kind. So what about a bishop? Because a scripture would be quoted to use the term bishop, and some translations use the term bishop. My translation uses the term overseer. So a bishop is an overseer. An overseer is also an elder. These are really used interchangeably, and I'll show you. There's no scripture where a bishop is something above elders, but this is what was later developed, especially in this age of Pergamum. There became bishops over church leaders, and there was so one elder among elders, and then there's an archbishop over bishops. So you have a region and a territory. So there's an Archbishop of Canterbury over these other bishops, and then they are over a flock, and maybe there's some elders, but they're kind of just their board, their leadership team. Okay, so here's the scripture. Philippians 1:1. I use the King James Version because it has the word bishop. But it says, they're right, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. So this is one church group, one city, the church in Philippi. And he says, with the bishops and the deacons, the overseers and the deacons, the bishops and the deacons. There's leadership in the church in Philippi. But how many bishops? It's more than one. There's no one bishop over Philippi. In the word of God, there's never one bishop in charge. Bishops or overseers are also elders. And so there's an elder, there's a bishophood. There's a group of bishops, these ones exercising oversight. Now here in Titus, just to show you that elders and bishops are actually the same exact thing. For this cause, I left you in Crete. This is Paul writing to Titus. He says that you might establish elders in each city. And then he goes through a list of things like requirements for elders. Right, so he's saying, if anyone is free from all charge against him, a husband of one wife, having believing children, not accused of excess or unruly. And then he says, because the overseer must be, and he keeps on going with requirements. These two words are used interchangeably in the same section of scripture. He's giving the requirements for the elders, and he continues to give the requirements for the elders, except he calls them bishops, overseers. So one is talking about the maturity of an elder, and the other one is talking about the function of overseeing, of shepherding and caring. Okay, now another thing, what about pastors? Is that not in the Bible? And there's scripture with pastor in the Bible? This is the doctrine of Nicolaitans. I'm just trying to bring this out with scriptures because this is with us to this day. And even though somebody will say, that's not scriptural, you say, where is it not scriptural? Because even if you see a little bit, it helps to see the word of God actually dividing us in our mindset of the church to be delivered from the world's ways of one man leading. Okay, so with a pastor, the word pastor is just used interchangeably with the word shepherd. I think most of us know this part. So it's used for physical shepherds as well, like this guy. Now, Ephesians 4:11 is really where we see the word pastors translated instead of shepherds. So like King James would use the word pastors. My translation uses the word shepherds. So this is talking about God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some shepherd teachers or some pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints, for them to do their body ministry, for the building up of the church. So God gives some of these. He also gives apostles, though, and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. These are given to the church, but they're out there functioning in this mode, this purposeful way of helping the saints be equipped. Does this mean there's one man that's a pastor over an assembly? It doesn't actually say that. Because is there one apostle over an assembly? Or is there one prophet over an assembly? It doesn't give you they seem to be traveling around. Even the evangelist seemed to travel around for a while until, like Philip the evangelist, until he settled down and had 7 daughters that were prophetesses. Now the shepherds and teachers in this gifting, they're functioning in their gifting, helping the saints, doing this work, but this is given to the church. It's not per se talking about a leadership position. It's talking about a ministry calling to equip the saints. So now, is there any place where pastor is used for those in leadership, though, in a church group where we would get the thought of the Nicolaitan doctrine? Well, in 1 Peter, again, he's exhorting the elders, and he exhorts them to shepherd the flock. He uses the word pastor the flock. If there is a pastor locally, when I was in Memphis, somebody asked, who's your pastor? And one of the brothers said, we have a few pastors, actually. And he was talking about the elders or the responsible brothers. Just saying, they're shepherding as far as a titled thing, if you're looking for a title, but this title is not a capital P. Sorry. It's the function of pastoring. If you're looking for a title in this age, like the title would be elders or whatever. But even now, we don't always use that title. Okay, so that's... I think I lost this. Okay. Is this working? Okay. Now, finally, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. I'm just bringing this up as a ministering that the Lord's doing with us. If we are listening, that means we respond. If we are hearers of the word, we also have to be doers of the word. Getting our minds renewed or even seeing something more clearly isn't where the ministry especially takes flame. It's when we step into doing it. And so how would we actually do our repentance? It's the taking up of the word of God ourselves. Now, this is why I read this scripture from Psalm 119, just about hiding the word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we're doers of the word, what would we actually do to repent of this merging of the world and the church? I think what we would do is actually take it up to be in God's word. And suddenly we'll have these experiences of more of a separation of the church and the world. But how do you actually do this? In this scripture, he hid the word in his heart. So the heart behind it is, I don't want to sin against the Lord. If you find yourself merged with the world, ask yourself, what is my time like in the word of God? And even if you don't know how to be delivered of the world and you haven't stopped loving the world, try reading the word of God and looking to the Lord as you read the word of God, and you'll discover it actually works in your heart and brings you through into a real deliverance. If our repentance was that even with our dull minds, we began to memorize a little bit of the word of God so we could meditate on it and let the word of the Christ dwell in our hearts richly. If we would focus on a few verses each day and chew on it all through the day, even if we can't memorize, I was so glad someone said in a basic lesson, like, even a dumb person can memorize one verse a day, right? When I read that, I was so happy because I could never memorize anything in school. And then, so I started trying one a day, and it really was so encouraging. And I was glad somebody said a dull person, because my mind is, I can't remember anything hardly, but barely my phone number. But he's an ignorant person can remember a little bit a day. But even if you can't remember, you can write it on a card and bring it around with you, or text it to yourself if you can't do that. But you can have it on your phone and look at it through the day. But it's I'm thinking about it. I'm meditating on it. I'm reading a panoramic view of the Word of God, reading through the Bible on purpose because I don't know everything. You can't always just go on what you remember, but you're reading through and you're like, oh, I never discovered that. And as you discover that, the thoughts of the world are exposed by the light of God's Word. So if we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, I think we would take up this repentance and actually respond in that way, where we would get into the Word of God. Now, very quickly, he says, he that overcomes, I give to him of the hidden manna. This is just an awesome verse in Deuteronomy 8 that the Lord Jesus quoted. And he said, I fed you with manna in the wilderness so that way you would learn that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God. This is why he brought them through that time. So as an overcomer, the reward in view that he ministers and shows, do you all see in front of you is this hidden manna. But originally, the Lord brings them through the wilderness, even teaching them that it's the word of God that they live by, separating them. And this is what the overcomers actually experience as they go through the wilderness time right now. Another overcoming thing with the white stone. Thus says the Lord that created you, O Jacob, he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. As I contemplated this, thinking of the Lord ministering to us, even through his word, Jacob's name changed to Israel. The Lord redeemed him. I've called you by name. It's almost like this, a call to those that would hear and those that would overcome. Like, I know your name. I called you by name. Your name is secret with me. You don't even know your name, but I'm doing something. And there's a reward at hand. Now, we're told, physically speaking, geographically, to those in Pergamos, they may have understood the white stone being a stone of reward, because stones were used for different things like that then. But either way, this is a reward. And it's got the new name written that nobody knows. But the Lord knows our name. And this morning when I read it again, this verse actually, it was so comforting and so like ministering to my heart, that whatever trial you're going through in the world and in the separation of the world, whatever failings are happening and whatever things that we meet, the Lord knows our name actually. And the Lord is ministering to us and he's working with us and he's the one that's redeemed us and he's the one that's bringing us all the way through. I think these things are very applicable to us. I think this as the word of God is with us, even with this vision of the testimony, for us, we really have the need to repent and have this sword experience inwardly and in our hands and the word of God there. And I believe like even with the sorrows of the day and even with the things going on and even thinking about all that's happening, all of the cases there, it's an encroachment of the world upon us. And at times the Lord is sending us even through the gates, beyond the walls, with the sword in hand to minister to other people. And there's a real need among us to share the word of God with each other so we don't fall into these thoughts of the world and don't fall into these wrong ideas that the world would put on us about ourselves and about what we can do or can't do. These things lead to complete destruction. And there's so many missed opportunities among us of not speaking the word to each other, not sharing the word, not having the word to share. Now, for this, I think for our hearts to be not to sin against the Lord, I think the Lord is really ministering to us. I believe our hearts are after him and just thinking, what do we actually do? So let's walk in this way with the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that even with so many scriptures and so many things looked at, Lord, we pray your word would really be applied deep in our hearts. And even with thoughts that are upon us or among us or surrounding us, even things that we don't have the answers to, Lord, we pray we could discover your word and we can search your scriptures and actually discover Christ and discover the things of the Lord. And Lord, we pray that this would be our testimony that we can take up, that we can be together with you with a sword ready and drawn and ready for battle. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.